We're going to look at Hosea chapter 6 tonight and address this issue of true repentance. How to know if our repentance or someone else's is genuine, is real, is true, it's the real thing. Or whether, as here it seems, though there was a call to repentance, Israel's repentance was insincere, not wholehearted, not true. But I'm going to look with you, first of all, at verses 1 to 3, where Hosea gives this call. I believe it's a real call to repent and return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. Someone has once asked the question, if you feel that God is far away, who has moved? And of course, the question is, getting us to think about the fact that God has not moved. God in his faithfulness and grace and mercy, God is not the one who's moved. If God feels far away, it's because we've moved. We've moved away from him. Which is why Hosea then says to us to take this initiative to turn to the Lord, return to him. And the promise is that if we do that, God is committed in his grace to restoring, to healing, to bringing back fellowship with him. It seems to me there is a link in Hosea chapter 6 to what we see in the last verse of chapter 5, where God has warned the people that they will go away into exile in judgment if they do not turn to him. And God says, but in their affliction, the last phrase of chapter 5, they will earnestly seek me. And the prophet on the back of that emphasizes then the need for real repentance. And linked to that, the offer that if we turn to God and return to him, there is healing and grace and restoration and forgiveness for us. But this is not cheap grace on which we can presume. We understand what return means when we hear Hosea's life and preaching. We know in his own life what it meant for Gomer to return to Hosea. It was a costly thing for Hosea. And now there is this call to return to the Lord. To turn from compulsive resisting of God and to renounce evil and to turn back to him. Often we want to escape from that sort of real, personal, specific turning to God. Sometimes our confession as those who need to turn to God is something like Catherine the Great's flippant expression when she said, oh, the Lord will pardon. That's his trade. That's what God does. Now that's presumption, not real repentance. Here, Hosea gets the people to understand that it is the Lord who is torn. The Lord who is stricken. Yes, the Lord will heal us. Yes, the Lord will bind us up. But this is not some band-aid that Hosea is talking about. Here is radical heart surgery. Come, he says, let's return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. And then in the light of that, God's healing requires this sort of confrontational love. That forces a real, personal, heartfelt turning. Now we live in the age of the Holy Spirit, on the other side of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God committed to work in the hearts and lives of his people by the power of the Spirit. But here, as we think of that analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who heals and binds us up, who can think of a doctor who, after dealing with the problem of our sickness, would come and sit with us and alongside us and be with us through the whole process of recuperation, coming back to full health. Now that's the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in healing the sin-sick soul. Yes, there are sins that need to be forgiven. Yes, there are sins that need to be healed. Yes, there is repentance that needs to be made. But the Lord Jesus is that great physician. He's able to deal with the soul and by the power of the Holy Spirit come to be with you and in you through that whole process of restoration. The risen Lord Jesus, who has the authority to say to you tonight, as he said to that man who was once lowered through the roof by his four friends and brought down in front of the Lord Jesus, but his greatest need was not his physical need. Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And surely we hear something of Jesus' power and resurrection as we read verse 2. "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now immediately for us that has overtones of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection. But there are echoes of this all the way through the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, there was a valley of dry bones, and the nation of Israel confesses, "Our hope is lost. We are clean cut off." And the Lord responds to them, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. You shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and it shall be done. I will put my spirit within you." Israel needed resurrection, new life. But because of their continuing rebellion and unbelief, God judges them. They go off into exile. But as we read verse 2, as it reminds us of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, like the sign of the prophet Jonah, we find new life in Jesus Christ. And we need to find again and again a turning to him that's real and personal and authentic. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he puts it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Are you knowing something of the power of this new life, this resurrection life of Jesus Christ in you? "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now that's not something that's talking about initial new life and new birth when you first become a Christian. He's talking about living a new life in Jesus Christ day by day, yielding to Jesus Christ control of our lives, his resurrection life and power by the Spirit at work in us. So when we surrender our sinful choices to the Lord, he raises us up by his power to give us new life. When we cry out to him for help in our problems, he gives us new direction, new strength, new hope that we didn't think possible. When there are challenges before us, we think these are so big, so great, so difficult. It's his power at work in us that gives us strength and wisdom and perseverance. When we're tempted to worry about the future, all the what if this and the worst case scenario and what if that, and we come to the Lord and we see his power, his life, his guidance for us. So Jose makes it clear. This is a continual walk with the Lord. "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." It's a great call, isn't it? Let us know the Lord. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. To pursue means to go after something diligently, wholeheartedly. I'm saying, are you pursuing God in that way? To know God better, to have a closer relationship with Him, to know more of His grace, more of His fullness, more of His Spirit's power in your life. To trust the Lord, not a childish relationship, but a childlike trust and relationship with God. And as we pursue the Lord, Hosea says, consider God's faithfulness. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the former and latter rain on the earth. We come to Him in humility and repentance. We can rely. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. You can come to that faithful God tonight. This call to repentance. Secondly, then, we see here Israel's insincere repentance. So I believe the people who've put that heading at the top of chapter 6 are correct in saying that verses 4 to 6 describe a sort of repentance, but it's not the real thing. It's insincere. The people were not ready really to turn to God. There was a sort of half-hearted response, but not a real one. And God expresses His sorrow over the people's stubborn refusal to wholeheartedly turn to Him and His faithful covenant love. The people didn't really take to heart Hosea's call to repentance. Whatever response they did make, they made it without full honesty. Perhaps it was more like remorse than true repentance. You see, remorse says, I'm sorry. Repentance says, I'm sorry. But repentance involves a turning to God for cleansing and pardon and a desire now to know God and not to commit that same sin again. If people ever made a response in the police when they're caught or arrested for some offence, you know, the policeman says to the person, you're not obliged to say anything, but anything you do say may be taken down, may be given in evidence against you. You've got anything you'd like to say? You've just been arrested for stealing from a shop, say. The most common response that people make if they say anything at all is, I'm sorry. But that's not repentance, or usually it's not repentance. What they mean is, I'm sorry I've been caught. Or I'm sorry because I know I'm going to get into trouble now because of what I'm done. But it's not a sorry of repentance. And I think Israel's so-called insincere repentance is a bit like the thief's I'm sorry after he's been arrested. But you've got no real conviction that tomorrow he may not try to do the same thing again. So Hosea gets us to see that God sees the real heart of the people here. Like the disappointed parent who can tell, although the child is sorry he's been caught, like that criminal who's sorry he's been caught, but it's not a real repentance. Listen to Asaph as he describes this sort of insincere, not a true, full response to God's covenant love and faithfulness. This is Psalm 78 in verse 34. When the Lord slew them, then they sought Him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. And then these devastating words, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. See, it seemed as if something was going on, that they were sorry. But it was just an outward remorse, but it wasn't real. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. Now, there are some evidences here in Hosea 6 that this is what Israel was doing. There was an absence of loyal love. There's a word that occurs twice in verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4, it's translated, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. The word faithfulness there, or goodness in the King James Version. Or again in verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy. Both times, the word being translated is the word hesed, which means covenant love, faithful love, loving kindness, mercy. It's translated in a variety of ways. It's one of Hosea's favorite words to describe the sort of committed relationship, the sort of love that God has to us is covenant love, faithful love, God's loving kindness. But we are to respond to that love with loyal love, wholehearted love. But here, wholehearted love is not in evidence. The people didn't really respond. They were remorseful, but though they were making some promises, yes, they'd start being faithful and following the Lord, there was a hollow ring to it. Their hearts weren't real. And the second reason for that we see here, it seems their repentance wasn't real, is that it was based on something that was just temporarily passing. Like the morning cloud. You know, like a morning mist. You get up early some mornings and there's an early morning mist, say over the park down there at the bottom of the road, a morning mist. But once the sun comes up and the sun begins to shine on that morning mist, it soon evaporates away and it's gone. Now, that's not what a real response to God is like. A temporary thing that lasts a few weeks and then it's gone. No, what God wanted was a wholehearted response. The early dew of morning is passed away at noon. We sang it in that hymn, the old story. So a real lasting change. And another evidence that this is what happens here in verses 4 to 6 is we see it in verse 5, where actually, though they are confronted by the prophets of God's truth, and the prophets were confronting the people with God's word, and that word cut their hearts and carved them open, there wasn't a real response to it. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. One translation puts it, I have skinned them alive by the prophets. But the people wouldn't stand for it. Despite what the prophets brought to them, that message straight from the Lord, they were unrepentant. They didn't heed the warning. So in the end, God had to judge them, take them off into exile. Israel was trying to duck and dodge the word that came to them from God. Sometimes it is very obvious and apparent when people do that. I once had a situation, and I've never forgotten this occasion, preaching in a church in South Wales one Sunday and talking to people on a Sunday morning about what I called at that time Englishitis, which was the idea that you come to church once on a Sunday morning, and that's it for the week. And that Sunday, there were a lot of people from England in the congregation. And at the end, I got into a lot of trouble. They were all up in arms. Oh, this is a terrible thing, this Welsh preacher talking to us about Englishitis. And then in the night, in the evening, I talked to them about Welshitis. Because the Welsh pattern at that time was just come to church once on a Sunday evening. And all the Welsh people got really upset with me. So I had it both barrels from the English people in the morning and the Welsh people in the night. Why are you bringing this hard message to us? Well, we see Hosea suffered something of that, didn't he? As he brought to them a message from God, there seemed to be a response, but it wasn't real. And the message had actually now lived itself out in Hosea's life with his own situation with Gomer, a wife who was unfaithful and who'd wandered away from him, gone into harlotry and eventually into the slave market. Hosea had to buy her back. So there's no easy message for Hosea. It was a difficult message. God wants a real relationship with them. They're prepared to go through a ritual involvement. God says to them, I desire mercy. It's that word hesed again. Faithful, loyal love. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was important. It spoke to the people about the fact that sin needed to be atoned for. And it pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would make that one final sacrifice for sin. But religious ritual is no substitute for a repentant heart towards God. God doesn't want us to placate him by going through rituals. No, what he wants is a real relationship. That we have a real relationship with him. Romans 12 verse 1 puts it like this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations put it, which is your spiritual worship. So we can even have religious activity. And the danger is make that a substitute for real heart commitment to God. Be very busy even with religious things. And yet have a heart that's beginning to wander away from the Lord. In John 4, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, God is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 9 and again in Matthew 12, these verses from Hosea 6 verse 6, the Lord Jesus used these verses to rebuke the Pharisees that they had ritual observances, but they didn't really know God. A scribe discussed with the Lord Jesus in Mark 12 and quoted Hosea 6 verse 6. What does it mean to know God and to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. Mark says the Pharisees dare not question him any further. But the tragedy is just like Israel here, didn't really wholeheartedly repent and turn to God. In the days even of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees did not repent. They did not really turn to the Lord. Like in Israel, so were the Pharisees in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no real heart change at all. So in Hosea 6, we see a call to repentance, verses 1 to 3. We see Israel's insincere repentance, verses 4 to 6. And then finally, verses 7 to 11, Israel's unrepentant lifestyle. Now, verse 7 is a very striking verse. We have it translated like this, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. You may have a different translation. Your translation may say something like this, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And if that's the translation you have, I think it's a good translation, and it raises all sorts of interesting questions about the relationship between the Lord and Adam, even before sin entered into the world. And I'm not going to go into it in great detail tonight, but certainly what we see in verses 7 to 11 is the lifestyle of the unrepentant. And there are three examples given. The first example, Adam in the garden. Like men, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Then two places are mentioned, Gilead and Shechem. So you have these three pictures of unrepentant hearts. Think of Adam, first of all, who challenged God's goodness in the Garden of Eden, who would not trust in what God had said with him. In the Garden of Eden, Adam there placed by the goodness of God and the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 2 we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not